Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus was coming on the scene. He would only be preaching for 3 years. Then he would die for our sins. That particular 3 years would make an impact on the world in a way that no other 3 years would. Jesus during that time would impact our world in an incredible way. But somehow he had to be introduced to the world.
What an incredible mission John the Baptist had. He was chosen to introduce the Messiah to the world. This would mean getting a lot of people's attention without becoming the center of attention himself. John the disciple describes the remarkable way in which John the Baptist did just that in today's passage out of John 1, verses 19 through 37. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we are, again, just so thankful and grateful for the continued work that you are doing in each one of our lives. And we do open up our hearts, our souls to you. We want to feed upon your word. We want to be encouraged and strengthened. May that take place today as we take time to look at what you would say to us through the first chapter of the book of John. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Isn't it amazing that God can take people who are similar in ways and yet are radically different and use them in such radical different ways? The two people that we're introduced to in John chapter 1, at least in the first part of the chapter, are two guys that have the same name, John the Baptist and John the Apostle. There could not be two people who have so much in common and yet are so different. Both of them are Jewish. Both of them are involved. Their families are involved in leadership within Jerusalem. John the Baptist's dad is a priest, and John's family is involved in all kinds of different things that are in Jerusalem. Both of them are followers of Jesus, and yet you cannot get two people that are more different. John the Baptist was as straight shooting as they come, and by all means, he was a bit eccentric. There's no doubt about it. At some point in his life, he decided to live in the wilderness. Now that happens, people do that. He also decided that he wanted to wear camel skin. That didn't happen. There's a reason for that. Camel skin is incredibly uncomfortable. If you've ever spent any time around camels, you can understand why it was not a popular garment, not only in the days of Jesus, but at any time in history. And then John decided that he was going to start a ministry in the middle of the wilderness. Have you ever had God lay something on your heart for you to do, and you tell somebody, and they go, "That's not a good idea at all. Can't believe you're thinking about it. That'll never work." You ever had that happen? Can you imagine John? I don't know that he ever shared with anybody what he wanted to do, but could you imagine if he chose to? It would make a close friend of his. "Hey, listen, I'm thinking about going out in the wilderness and starting a ministry. Couple of things. I was thinking about wearing camel skin and eating locusts. I'll dip them in honey. I think it'll make them taste better. And I think that God's going to move." Can you imagine his friend? "Are you crazy? Who are you going to preach to? The snakes? The lizards? You're going in the middle of the wilderness to start something?" John was a straight shooter as it came. Now, John the Apostle was radically different. John the Apostle was gentle. Later on, he would write in 1 John, "Beloved," and he would plead with them because his desire was to see people follow the Lord. He spoke the truth for sure, but he actually pleaded with them. I don't ever see John the Baptist pleading with anybody. When people came out and started getting baptized, when people came from Jerusalem and Judea and the whole surrounding region, you know what he said to them? Imagine this. People are finally coming out. The work is going absolutely tremendous. People are traveling to the middle of the wilderness. And John looks out at the people and says, "Why are you here? Who told you guys to flee from the wrath to come, you bunch of snakes?" Now, John wasn't worried about being popular. He wasn't worried. You know, it's like us if they were visitors. If there's any visitors here, we want to say to you, "Why are you here? Who told you guys to come?" That's John. John was extremely direct. He could care less about building a kingdom, building a following. What John cared about was speaking the truth directly. He didn't even care if he offended those who were in positions of power. Some of the things that we learn about John is, number one, that he was led by God rather than leading, trying to lead God. Now, this is important if God is going to take you into ministry at all. If you are trying to lead God, it's a very sad place to be. What we want is for God to lead us in whatever God wants to do. I've tried to lead God at times, and I've known people who try to lead God, and it will always end up being frustrating. Rather than trying to lead God into something, we want to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it might be something that nobody else would do. It might be wearing camel skin in the middle of the wilderness, eating locusts with wild honey. Maybe. I'm just saying. The second thing we notice about John is that he did speak the truth without fear, even to political leaders. You know, I often wonder, we've never had a big dignitary come to the church as far as I know. But I've often wondered how pastors feel when somebody like the president comes to their church, or somebody like a governor comes to their church. They are dignitaries, they're important. Do they ever change their message? Do they ever water it down because they don't want to offend? I would hope that we would never do that. I would hope that we would be as direct as we would. And that was John. The leaders from Jerusalem came out one day to hear him preach, and he called them a bunch of snakes. He had already called the people coming out a bunch of snakes. Now he looks at the leaders and says, and who told you to flee, you bunch of snakes? He is not a respecter of persons. And even though these men are powerful and they will eventually be the ones that hand Jesus over to be crucified, he doesn't worry about it. Even when he stands before Herod Antipas. Now, Herod's one of the leaders in the area. Herod's dad was a guy named Herod the Great, and he was a creep. Herod the Great, it was said of him that it was more safe to be his pig than it was to be his son, because Herod killed most of his boys. Well, some of them that remained, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herod Agrippa, were ruling in different areas where their fathers had reigned. And Herod Antipas got John the Baptist and brought him to him, wanted to hear him preach. So John said, you want to hear me preach? Herod had gone to Rome, met with his brother Herod Philip, and then met his wife, a woman by the name of Herodias. Then he had an affair with Herodias, and then brought Herodias back and married her. She was still married to Philip. They didn't even get a divorce. He just brought her there, and he married her. So when he called John the Baptist, he said, I've heard a lot about you. What do you have to say? John said, you're in sin. You're going to be judged, because it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Herod was not used to that. So Herod eventually arrested him and would bring him out of prison to have him preach to him, because nobody talked to Herod that way. When people stood in front of Herod, they were like, yes, sir, whatever you want, what do you want me to do? Okay, yeah, you're a good person, really, God loves you. Yeah, that's the kind of thing people would do, but not John. John came out and told him exactly where it was, but he also offended Herodias. And Herodias had Salome, her daughter, dance for Herod, and he was so seduced by her that he said, you can have anything you want up to half my kingdom. And she said, I want the head of the Baptist on a platter. The straight talking, the truth of John the Baptist, his lack of fear cost him his life eventually. He was the kind of guy who didn't worry about building kingdoms or following. He just wanted to do what God called him to do. Finally, he was the kind of person who pointed to Jesus. That was his job. His job was to introduce people to Jesus. He was the one to do an introduction. Jesus was coming on the scene. He would only be preaching for 3 years. Then he would die for our sins. That particular 3 years would make an impact on the world in a way that no other 3 years would. Jesus, during that time, would impact our world in an incredible way. But somehow he had to be introduced to the world. It'd be like if last night I got really sick and I called somebody to speak for me this morning. And we decided not to introduce them. We just kind of let them walk up here and start to teach. It would take a while for you to begin to receive from them, wouldn't it? First of all, you'd wonder, where's Robert? What's going wrong? Let's take a place. Secondly, you'd wonder, who is this guy? Why is he here? Why should I listen to him? And maybe after he shared a little bit and told a couple of stories, you would begin to open up and you would begin to receive from him. But we certainly could have avoided all of that had we just come up and had Sean or one of the assistant pastors come up and say, hey, listen, Robert's sick, and we've got this guy here to share with you today. Here's who he is. This is what he's done. This is why we have him here. You guys welcome him. Then he would walk off the stage and the guy would walk up and begin to teach. That is the role of John the Baptist. He's just to introduce Jesus. God gives John the Baptist a bunch of attention, this strange guy out in the middle of the wilderness, and everybody's coming out to see him, so John can go, and now the Son of God. That's exactly what happens. That's what takes place. John is given a position for the sole purpose of introducing the Messiah. Now, because this position that he's been given to get the attention of Jerusalem and Judea, which all of Jerusalem and all Judea go out to see him, because of that, some people are beginning to say that John is the Messiah. Some people are beginning to believe that John is the one that they ought to be following. So John has to make it clear, you're not following me, you're following Jesus. Now that's important for all of us, isn't it? That we have a clear understanding. It's not about us. It's not about what we're doing. It's not about the work that we're establishing. It is about Jesus Christ and pointing people to Him. It's not about making disciples of people. In the late 70s and the early 80s, there was a movement called the discipleship movement. Some of you guys who were Christians during that time, you'll remember that. There was a guy by the name of Prince, not the little short guy that sings, but a guy by the name of Frederick Prince, who was one of the main leaders in that. And here's what they said, that it was important for us to disciple people and that you should have several people you are discipling and you ought to always have someone who's discipling you. And so that's the way discipleship worked in this kind of, it almost became cult-like because it became over-controlling. You as the discipler had to know what's going on in their lives and they were ultra-involved in your life who was discipling you. But the truth is, the Bible never tells us that we are to become the disciple of anyone else. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were people that introduced me to Him, but He is the one that I am a disciple of. And you, when we introduce you to Jesus, we're not making you disciples of Robert Furrow, heaven forbid. We're making you disciples of Jesus. You are following Him. Once I bring you and introduce you to Jesus, or somebody else brings you and introduces you to Christ, we stand shoulder to shoulder before Him. He is the one we're listening to. John had a clear understanding of that. So, we pick it up in verse 19. Now, we're going to get the introduction to Jesus, okay? So in verse 19, he says, now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now first of all, John has to establish who he is not. He says, I am not the Christ, I am not Elijah. Now, Jesus later would say of John the Baptist that if you can handle it, he was Elijah, coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This doesn't mean he was Elijah reincarnated. It doesn't mean that Elijah somehow possessed John the Baptist, as some have tried to suggest. It means he had the same mission, heart, spirit, and job, really, for God, gifting that Elijah had. Therefore, he's very similar because Elijah is going to come back before the great and powerful day of the Lord. There are two people in the Bible who never died. Do you know who they are? I gave you the first, Elijah. And the second is Enoch. And I believe that they will come back and they'll be the two witnesses in Jerusalem and that he will come back and prepare the way of the Lord. So they have a similar ministry. But it's very important for us to understand that he was saying, I am not the Christ, I am not Elijah, I am not the prophet. Then they said, well, who are you? Verse 22, that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He had been written about in the Old Testament. John knew his role and what he was about. He says, as the prophet Isaiah said, now, those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, they're trying to set John up. They show up, and they're the Pharisees. They're the rulers in Jerusalem. Again, John's not worried about them. And so when they say, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Then why are you baptizing if you are none of these? They're challenging John's authority. Now, most people, when you challenge their authority, they get defensive, right? We're the same way. If we've been given authority somewhere and someone challenges the authority that we have a tendency to get defensive and want to defend that position. Why are you the pastor of Calvary Chapel of Tucson? Because God put me here, because this is what God's called me to do. Because I get defensive. If someone were to come to me and say, well, why are you doing this? What right do you have to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Tucson? I would defend the position God gave me. At least that would be my flesh. I love the fact that John doesn't even answer them. That when they say to him, why are you baptizing if you're not one of these guys? Here's what John says. John says, you have trouble with me? There's a guy coming after me that is preferred above me, and I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal straps. If you're having trouble with me, wait till you meet him. That's what John the Baptist says. He says, you're worried about what authority I'm doing, what I'm doing? Wait till you see the guy that I'm pointing to. Look at what he says, verse 26. John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, who is preferred before me. Literally means he is mightier than me, whose sandal straps I am not even worthy to loosen. Now that's pretty significant. If John has made such a stir in the water that they have now sent leaders out to say, who are you? And then John says, listen, there's a guy coming, and I'm not even worthy to loosen up his sandal straps. All that God is doing with me, all that is happening through what I'm doing here, all the people coming from Jerusalem, this is all nothing compared to the guy that is coming after me. Now, if you heard that, what kind of person would you think was going to follow him? Wouldn't you think that it was going to be somebody dynamic and somebody who was going to be just, you know, be able to grab a crowd? You certainly would think that. You know, the Bible tells us of Jesus that there was nothing impressive about him, that his looks were just average. There was nothing about him that we would be drawn to him, the Bible says, until we learned who he was and his character. Now, John answered this and said those things. And then in verse 28, it says, these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, how did John the Apostle, who is now writing this, know that John the Baptist went through these things? You know how? John the Apostle, before he was a disciple of Jesus, was one of the disciples of John the Baptist. He was there. He had seen it. Verse 29, the next day, Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The first thing that John did was reveal the uniqueness of Jesus. We could put it this way. The first thing that John does is give a testimony or a witness of the greatness of Jesus. There's one coming after me who is mightier than I. I am not even worthy to loosen his sandal straps. The second thing he does is reveal the work of Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, as Jesus begins walking by, John points him out. As I said, he looked average compared to everybody else, but he points him out and says, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? The Bible says he's the Lamb of God and he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There's two complete different characters, isn't there? Jesus indeed is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he is the Lamb of God. Well, what did it mean to be the Lamb of God? They would have understood it completely. John the Baptist, who points it out, his dad was a priest. And every year at Passover, you, if you were living in their day and you were Jewish, you would have a lamb and you'd bring it into your home for 7 days. Then your family would take this lamb and you would go present it to the priest. When you gave it to the priest, you would lay your hands on that lamb. It was a sign of your sin being transferred to that lamb. And then your wife would come and put her hands on that lamb. And then your children would come and they would put their hands on that lamb. And any other extended family members who were living with you would put their hands on that lamb. And it would be a sign of your family being cleansed. Can't you imagine that it was a great day for them to bring that lamb and know that this is a fresh start? And then the priest would take that lamb that had lived with you. You'd kind of developed a little bit of, you kind of became a pet. And then they would kill that lamb. And you knew that it was your sin that actually killed that lamb. Now, when John says to them, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, they would know the purpose of Jesus. Jesus would reveal to us the Father. There's so much that he would do, but the main reason that Jesus came was to die on the cross. It was a ministry of reconciliation to bring you back into a relationship with God. As it were, it's as if we put our hands upon him and our sin is transferred from us to him because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So as John introduces Jesus, he declares, this is someone who is unique. He is greater than I am. He is greater than all of us. Number two, he is going to take away the sins of the world. There is no greater job, no greater project that has ever been taken on than to remove the sins of all who would call upon his name. Now he's not done yet. He's got one more thing to testify to. Verse 30. This is he whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. In other words, John didn't know that Jesus, his cousin, was the Messiah. Now, he knew that Jesus was spiritual. He knew that Jesus was significant because when Jesus showed up, he said to Jesus, I ought to be baptized by you. He saw Jesus as a person, as a man, of having more spiritual authority than him, even before he knew he was the Messiah. And maybe he suspected it. Verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now he gives his final testimony, his final bit of introduction, as it were. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Now, John the Baptist makes a claim here that for you and I, what does it mean, Son of God? What does that mean? You and I are baptized into the family of God. The Bible says, as many as receive him, he gives them the right to become the children of God. But Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, which means that he is God in the flesh. The incarnation, that when that baby was born in that barn and was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in that manger, that was God that was laid in that manger. That as he grew in stature and understanding, that was God growing in stature and understanding. That he went through the awkward teenage years like everybody else did, but it was God going through the awkward teenage years like everybody else does. He is the Son of God. Now, this is an incredibly important point because John doesn't write his gospel until some 40 years after the other gospels were written. He was in his 20s, probably his early 20s, maybe even his late teens when he began to follow Jesus, and he didn't write this until he was in his 80s. Isn't that amazing? Something happened and John decided, I need to write this down. One of the things he wants to get us to know is that Jesus is the Son of God, that John the Baptist declared he is the Son of God. That is, he's God. Now, it shouldn't be surprising. Isaiah 7:14, behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and you shall call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is God. Zechariah 12:10, God speaking, and I will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon Jerusalem, and they will mourn for me as one who mourns for an only son when they look upon me whom they have pierced. When was God pierced in Jerusalem? When the sword was stabbed into his side upon the cross, the New Testament tells us, is the fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10, when God was pierced by man, even as the Bible foretold that it would happen. It should not surprise us that the Bible teaches Jesus is God. But what was happening in John's day, as John was a pastor of Ephesus during this time, was that there were deceivers that had gone out, people who were teaching that Jesus wasn't God. Oh, he was just a good man. He was a man that obtained the Spirit of Christ, but he wasn't really the Messiah. He just had the Spirit of the Messiah upon him. A group specifically called the Gnostics were causing problems in his day. Well, Jesus said that in the last days, there would be all kinds of deceivers. And there are all kinds of people that teach a different Jesus. There are main groups, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, that teach that Jesus is somebody else than whom the Bible teaches. In fact, they'll knock on your door on Saturday morning, and they want to argue with you. Most likely, when they find out you go to Calvary Chapel, they're going to bring up hell. Because we teach that hell is a place of punishment, they're going to teach that hell is a place of perishing. I get away from arguing about hell with them because they can believe that hell is a place of perishing and still make it into heaven. You can believe that hell is a place of perishing instead of punishment, you'd be wrong, and still make it into heaven. But you cannot believe that Jesus is created and still make it into heaven. You have to believe that he is God.
We hope that practical Christian living helps you to live God's word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of practical Christian living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.